If you have a Bible with you, we are in the book of 2 Kings. Kings is broken into two big parts, 1 and 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings and chapter 11 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 11. We're in this book, Kings. It's called Kings. This is the period in history where God's people were ruled by various kings in the nation of Israel. So if you're visiting, you're new with us, that's what we're studying. This goes way back in history to the time about 1000 BC to about 600 BC, these 400 years where the nation of Israel, God's people, are ruled by various kings. Monarchy, the rule of a king, was God's design as an aspect of his unfolding kingdom plan. His kingdom has a king. In fact, a human king, a representative, mediator king. That's part of God's big design in the unfolding of his kingdom plan. And that's the part we're in now, where the nation of Israel, God's people, are under kings. And the first great ideal king was David. You've heard of him. David. David was a righteous king who loved the Lord with all his heart. And he reigned according to God's word. He represented God. He reigned according to God's law. And David becomes the model or the standard for all subsequent kings. David, the man after God's own heart. But the most important aspect about David is the promise that God made to him. An astounding promise. I've called it one of the most important, if not the most important, promise in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's an incredible promise. Let me just remind us of this promise. We have seen this many, many times in the book of Kings, but let me refresh our minds. This is from the books before Kings, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll just put a part of it on the screen. There's more to this promise than this, but just remember, this is God speaking to David now, this incredible promise. We call it the Davidic covenant. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, here's what he says: I will raise up your descendant or your seed, Zerah is the word, your seed, your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple, firstly. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Amazing promise. And then down to verse 16, speaking again to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So really remarkable promise. God's kingdom plan that he's been unfolding since creation is going to come to pass through the line of David. Through the descendant of David, God is going to establish his eternal kingdom. That's what he says here. It's a remarkable promise. That promise is really the controlling promise for the rest of the Bible, is the unfolding of that. How is that going to happen? How is this great promise going to come to pass? And we know, on this side of history, that it ultimately culminates in Jesus, the seed of David. But that's where it's going and it's unfolding. It's this promise that controls the book of Kings. This is what's in view or underneath or behind the book of Kings. How is this promise being unfolded? When we come to 2 Kings chapter 11, it's where we're at this morning, this promise hangs by a thread. It hangs by a thread. It appears in serious jeopardy of being broken. That's where we're at. 2 Kings 11, Kingdom Crisis and Renewal. It's kind of the heading for this chapter. Kingdom Crisis and Renewal. There's a crisis. The promise appears threatened. It is hanging by a thread. We're down to the very last infant descendant of David. Now, before we read that suspenseful chapter, and it is, Again, let me just remind us of the context, because the context is all important for understanding what this chapter is about. I said we're in this period where the various kings are ruling over God's people. But the first big crisis in this kingdom was, if you remember, when the kingdom was divided. Remember that? Again, I'll put this map up for you. The divided kingdom. That happened after Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, who did build the temple. He appears to be this great descendant, and then it falls at the end of that. And the kingdom, the nation, is divided into two separate nations. Israel up in the north, the 10 tribes, and then the tribe of Judah in the south. God keeps this tribe and his king in Jerusalem because of his promise to David. He's maintaining this. It's part of that Davidic promise being maintained. But now the nation is divided into two nations. And the book of Kings, as we've been following it since that time, is focused mainly on the north. That is the nation of Israel. And that nation spirals downward very quickly. It starts with the reign of Jeroboam. You see his portrait there on the screen. Jeroboam institutes a form of idolatry right away to keep the people away from the temple in Jerusalem. And it just continues to spiral downward from there until we reach really what is perhaps the low point, I think, of the nation of Israel with the reign of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. It's what we've been seeing in 2 Kings. Ahab and 1 Kings, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. That's about as low as it gets in the kingdom. They are wicked rulers, evil rulers, who have no thought of the Lord. In fact, we saw that they established Baal worship as the state religion in Israel. They're getting rid of the worship of Yahweh, killing the prophets of Yahweh, and establishing Baal worship in Israel. So we've reached the lowest point. And because of them, God sends his prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Did you hear those referred to in our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 4? Elijah and Elisha. He sends his prophets to warn that judgment is coming and that God is going to completely remove the house of Ahab. He's going to cut off every descendant of Ahab and Jezebel and completely remove them. But in the meantime, what's happening down south? What's happening in Judah? Judas has some good kings, some godly kings, but unfortunately, one of their kings, Jehoshaphat, makes an alliance with King Ahab by the marriage of his daughter. So let me just finish out that little diagram there. You can see he gives his daughter, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, in marriage to Jehoram, King Jehoram. Now, the house of Ahab and Jezebel has infected, polluted David's line. It's infected the house of Judah. It's tragic. The consequences are real. They become corrupt. Now, they're going to have a son, that is Athaliah and Jehoram, and his name will be Ahaziah, who will come to reign after his father is killed, after he dies. God does bring his judgment to pass on the house of Ahab. That's the last thing we just saw in 2 Kings. He raises up this man, Jehu. Jehu who kills, remember Jehu? This executioner who kills the king, the current king in Israel, becomes the new king. And we saw in chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings that not only kills the king of Israel, but he kills the king of Judah. Ahaziah. He kills Jezebel. He destroys all the descendants of Ahab, those 70 sons he takes off their head. He kills 42 descendants of Ahaziah, or relatives, brothers of Ahaziah. He kills and cleans house in accord with God's judgment. But his killing of King Ahaziah, so he not only kills the king in Israel and becomes a new king, but he kills the king down south. It precipitates a crisis in Judah. The king is dead. His brothers are dead. But there's one remaining member of the house of Ahab who's not dead. Athaliah. Athaliah is still alive. And the question becomes, what will she do now? Her son is dead. Brothers are dead. What will she do? Well, let's read what she does here. Athaliah, 2 Kings chapter 11. Just look at verse 1. Just read this with me. I'll put it on the screen. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring. She did what? Your heart stops there when you read. She arose and destroyed all the, literally, the seed of the kingdom. It's referring to David's seed, David's descendants. She destroys all the royal children, all the royal offspring, all the line of David. These are her grandsons. Kids, you don't want a grandma like this. Thank God for your grandma after you read this text, right? These are her grandsons. She kills off Ahaziah's children and maybe his brother's children, those connected with the house of David, the line of David. She destroys them. What motivates her? We're not told. Could be a lust for just power. She's going to reign. She's going to reign as the queen, the usurper queen for 6 years. Likely it's her revenge for what happened to her family up north. Remember, she's from the house of Ahab and Jezebel, the daughter. Jehu has just destroyed her entire family up north in the name of Yahweh. Remember that? As a fulfillment of Yahweh's word. This could be her revenge. She does what Jehu does and now is destroying the offspring of David. She hates Yahweh. She's a Baal worshiper. That's what she got from her parents. She will establish Baal worship here in Judah. She likely hates the house of David, though she's a part of the house of David, but not really. Only by marriage. She hates this house of David that worships Yahweh. We don't know all her motives, but she exacts her revenge and destroys. And again, your heart stops because this is the promise. This is the promise that your seed will be on the throne. What happens now? Thankfully, there is a but in verse 2. So let's read verses 2 and 3. You know this is coming. It has to come. God's promise will not fail. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hid with her in the house of Yahweh, that's the temple, 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. But an unlikely, most unlikely deliverer comes. Jehosheba, this is the sister of Ahaziah, likely the daughter of Athaliah, who opposes her own mother, her own family here, and saves one of the sons. She's able to steal him away and hide him for a bit in the bedroom with his nurse. This is an infant son still nursing. And then secret him away to the temple. Remember, the temple and the palace are in the same complex. In the shadow, the temple's in the shadow of that palace. Raises him somewhere in a room there in the temple for 6 years. While Athaliah reigns. That's a stunning statement you read there at the end of verse 3. Athaliah was reigning over the land 6 years. There is no Davidic king on the throne. There's this usurper queen, this Baal, who's reigning over Judah for 6 years. Things are really precarious in Judah, aren't they? As I said, the promise is hanging by a thread here. How precarious this must have been to raise this child in secret right next to the palace of the woman who wants him dead. That's the drama of this passage. what's going to happen? What will happen? Well, Judah, we're down in the south now. Judah is not quite like Israel. There's more hope in Judah. We get a hint of that right there in verse 3 when it says he was hid in the house of Yahweh. The temple. I haven't seen the temple in so long. The temple is there. Priests are there. There's a hint of faithfulness in Judah. That's significant. That's different than in Israel. So let's read. Let's read now, kind of on the edge of your seat here, wondering what is going to happen from this point on. I'm just going to read the rest of the text, okay? So just follow, and I won't put it on the screen. I'll just follow this outline there. You can see this outline. We've seen the death and rescue. That's verses 1-3. And then these three main parts of the narrative. The Davidic king is reestablished. The imposter queen is dethroned. The covenant is reestablished. And then it ends, kind of like it begins, with death and peace here at the end. So let me just read and let's see what happens in the rest of this account. Verse 4. Now, in the seventh year. So he's 7 years old, the little Joash. Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of Yahweh. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under an oath in the house of Yahweh and showed them to the king's son. So he reveals the king's son here. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, one third shall also be at the gate Shur, one third at the gate behind the guards, shall keep watch over the house for defense. And two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of Yahweh for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hands. Whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." Now just stop there. That's a little confusing. Like, what's he doing? Jehoiada, we learn, is a priest. We'll see that in verse 9. We don't know where he comes from. He's just a faithful priest here who is organizing the protection of this child king to crown him. So he has these guards. What are all these guards? Well, let me just read a paragraph here from a couple commentators that were helpful just to kind of explain. It says, the royal guard, and some of these were mercenaries, they were hired from outside of Israel. The royal guard comprises three companies, each one serving 1 week out of three. To ensure the success of his scheme, Jehoiada summoned all the guards. Those on duty were subdivided and positioned at three locations, one at the royal palace, one third at the Shur gate, one third at the gate behind the outrunners. All the rest, all those off duty who were two thirds of the total guard, took up positions within the temple to guard the king. So you understand he's got a part of the guard at the palace there, looking out for the queen, and then the other two thirds are surrounding the temple to guard the king. So that's what's going on. Let's read what happens. Verse 9. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest, that's where we learn he's a priest, commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains of the hundreds the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of Yahweh. And the guards took each with his weapons in his hand from the right side of the house to the left side of the house by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." So they have this defensive posture surrounded and they crown this 7-year-old king. Any 7-year-olds here? I'm going to be king, 7-year-old king. They crown him king. Now, next scene here, verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of Yahweh. And she looked, and behold, the king, it's the true king, was standing by the pillar. It's in the temple. According to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" That's really rich coming from her, right? Treason. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks. Whoever follows her, put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of Yahweh." So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, the palace, she was put to death there. So they dethroned her. Then the last scene, verse 17, this covenant, this priest, then Jehoiada made a covenant between Yahweh and the king and the people, that they should be Yahweh's people, the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal. So there's a house of Baal in Judah. That's the result of Athaliah. And they tore it down. His altars, his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly. And they killed Matan, the king, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of Yahweh, just protection over the temple. And he took the captains of hundreds and the Karites and the guards and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of Yahweh and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet. For they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Crisis averted, right? It's the main point of this chapter, obviously. As I said, the promised seed is hanging by a thread down to one infant son. And at the end, that infant son, now seven, is seated on the throne and the land is at rest and quiet. And the covenant has been renewed. The king is restored. The wicked witch is dead, we would say, to borrow a line. And the covenant has been renewed here. So that's how it ends. Three observations here from this chapter. There's three highlights, three observations. Number one, providential deliverance. Providential deliverance. By providential, I don't just mean timely. It is very timely. But by that, I mean the unseen hand of God who governs the affairs of mankind for his purposes. What we've been singing about this morning, the strange providence of God working, orchestrating behind the scenes, that's what you have here. This account, when you come to read chapter 11 of 2 Kings, if you've been reading with us through the last many, many chapters, there's a striking difference. What's the difference? Well, first note, this account has no word of the prophet. There's no prophet. There's no Elijah or Elisha here. There's no word of the Lord. There's no voice of the Lord orchestrating events that this happened according to the word of the Lord. There's no miraculous intervention. We've become so accustomed to that with Elijah and Elisha, haven't we? How God provides in these astounding, miraculous ways for his people. We have none of that in this text. That's how this chapter is so different from everything that's gone before us. There is no prophet Elisha here. We're used to Elisha and Elisha performing these great miracles. We're used to God's word directing the affairs, right? This happened according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. We see that over and over. But here we have the Lord's, we would call it hidden work. He's very much at work, but he's at work through people. So that's the other note here. God uses ordinary means, ordinary from our perspective, and people to accomplish his kingdom purpose. It's remarkable. The Lord's voice is never heard in this chapter. He's only referred to in connection with the temple, the house of Yahweh, or the covenant with Yahweh. But he's not the actor directly in any of this, nor his prophet, nor his word directly. This is like the book of Esther. Do you know that book? Another amazing woman, deliverer, where God's name is never mentioned. It's all about his providential working, his behind the scenes orchestrating, isn't it? Has the fingerprints of God all over it, even though he's not mentioned. Well, that's like this chapter. God uses ordinary means and people to accomplish his kingdom purpose. But what remarkable people, what faithful people. I said earlier, Jehosheba, this woman, where does she come from? Where does a woman like this come from? She's from the same family, Athaliah. I mean, Ahaziah Her brother, we saw him, he's a wicked king. She's from the same, and yet, by God's grace, how different. What a great example. She takes great risk, doesn't she? It's an incredible risk for her own life to preserve a child. Yes, to preserve a little one, a child, which is right to do amidst this carnage. But what's motivating that? Well, again, the promise of God. It's the line of David. This is the royal offspring. She seems to be very aware of that in the midst of this paganism. She takes great risk, inconvenience. She raises this little one in hiding for 6 years. 6 years of her life. What an example of kingdom-minded. Taking risk in the midst of a hostility. It is suspenseful. It is risky. She's a good model. Jehoiada, again, this priest, where does he come from? We don't know. Remember, we're down in Judah now. There's a temple there. There's still a priesthood. We don't have any of that up in Israel. Israel's Baal worship or synchronized paganism up there, and all the priests are corrupt. So you have a prophet up there, Elisha, who kind of serves like a temple. But here we have a priest, Jehoiada, faithful priest. He's patient. He's skilled. He uses wisdom, cunning, and courage, doesn't he? He's waiting his time, the seventh year. Again, can you imagine how dangerous this whole thing is? Waiting his time, banking on the promise of God. So if you want some good models here of just faithfulness in the midst of really desperate conditions, dark conditions. I wonder how dark these days were for Judah. We're not told. Just that one line, Athaliah reigned for 6 years. What was that like? To have her reigning for 6 years. What would that be like for faithful people in Judah? How dark. Wouldn't you be asking, where's the promise of God? We don't even have a descendant of David on the throne. Where's this promise? Waiting on the Lord, patient that he's at work, and then laboring for him, taking these risks. Again, these are just good models that we encounter here in the book of Kings, treasures that we can imitate. So that's the first observation, providential deliverance. God's behind the scene work through ordinary people and ordinary events. Here's the second observation, covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. This chapter is not just about the restoration of the Davidic king, it is that, but also the restoration of the people of the land, which is really needed after their previous kings, Ahaziah, Jehoram, wicked kings, and 6 years of a usurper queen, a Baal-worshipping pagan usurper queen. They need to renew the covenant, and that's what they do. And Jehoiada, again, this faithful priest, after installing the king, crowning the king, that's immediately what he does in verse 17 and 18. And we have one of the best covenant moments in all the Bible right here. There's two parts to this covenant renewal. There's the people and the king with the Lord. They're renewing that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, faithfulness to the Lord. And then there's the covenant with the king and the people. You see that? Both parts. Where the king is promising to be the kind of king that God wants, and the people following the king there. Did you notice back in verse 12, if you look back there, when they brought out the king's son, never says his name, just the king's son, that means he's the rightful king, they put a crown on his head. It's a different word, not the normal word for a crown, think big crown, it's this word nazir. We get our word Nazirite from it. It's this idea of consecration. It's part of the headgear that the priest wore, actually. So his crown signifies this act of consecration. He's God's king. And then you notice what else they give him? You see that? And they gave to him the testimony. You see it? What's that? We'd say the Bible. The law. Remember, every king upon coming to the throne was to write out their own copy of the law. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God says, this is what I want a king to do. I don't want you to be a king like the nations. These usurper kings, these powerful kings that lord it over, that tax you and all that. I want you to be a king after me. And so he gives regulations. And the last thing he said, I want you to take a copy of the law and I want you to copy it out. And I want it to be before you every day. So they give him the testimony, the law, the seven-year-old. I don't know how good his Hebrew was. Read it, right? Copy it. You're to be a king after God's own heart. So this is the renewal. So notice, though, what I just highlight here under this covenant renewal. First thing, the heart of the covenant is the promise to be the Lord's people or Yahweh's people. The heart of the covenant is the promise to be the Lord's people. Do you see it in verse 17? He makes a covenant. It's a cut of covenant. They're renewing the covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be Yahweh's people. This is right at the heart of the covenant. Remember, a covenant was that blend of law and love. A covenant was establishing this relationship between God and his people. And it was surrounded by legalness, law, binding, an oath. And this is what's at the heart of a covenant, is to be the Lord's people. Exclusive loyalty to Yahweh. No other gods. So in this sense, it's very much like our marriage covenant. It's where we have a covenant today, a marriage covenant that we need to celebrate all the more in today's chaos world of what marriage is. A marriage covenant between a man and a woman where they pledge exclusive loyalty, faithfulness, forsaking all others to be faithful to you until death do us part. That's what's at the heart of this covenant with the Lord. You are our God, no others. And the Lord takes us as his people. The Lord relates to us by covenant. That's true today. It's true of us. Where he pledges to be our people, or to be, that we will be his people and that he is our God. We belong to him by covenant. So that's what's at the heart. And then notice the other thing under this covenant renewal. Covenant fidelity, faithfulness, leads to the destruction of all idolatry. What's the first thing they do after they renew this covenant to be the Lord's people? You see it there in verse 18? They get up from there, from the temple precincts, and they go right to the false house of worship, Baal, and they tear it down, and they kill the priest. That's what covenant fidelity means. You destroy idols, anything that competes with the true God. That's in the land of Israel. That was right expression. We saw it last week under Jehu where they destroyed that house of Baal. And here, it's a right expression here. They're destroying the house of Baal. So this renewal of the covenant leads to a destruction of idolatry. This is like Jehu last week when he destroyed the house of Baal and all its worshippers. But this is better because this is done out of a loyalty alone to Yahweh. And that's exactly right. That's the instinct. That should be our instinct. In our covenant relationship with the Lord, if we understand what that means, that we belong exclusively to him, that we put down idols, they don't mix with the Lord. What has idols to do with the Lord? There's an exclusiveness to our worship. There's an exclusiveness to our life. We are seeking to put to death those idols of the heart, as the Bible calls them. Those things that replace our affection for God, right? That tend to take first place. We are seeking to put those to death because we have an exclusive allegiance to the Lord. That's what they had. And it led to destroying idolatry. Now, one last observation here. Third observation, and you might miss this, but I don't want you to miss it. Number three, temple connections. Temple connections. If you were to reread this chapter, you would see that the house of Yahweh, the temple, is prominent. In fact, the house of Yahweh, that's what it's called every time. The house of Yahweh, house, is referred to 12 times in this chapter. 12 times. That's remarkable. We have heard nothing about the temple for 18 chapters in Kings. You know that? We've been focused up on the north in Israel. There is no temple. There's houses of Baal. There's shrines. There's golden calves. But this is the temple, the house of Yahweh. Do you remember this temple from way back? It again is becoming prominent as we shift focus down to Judah. And it's going to have some prominence now in the rest of the book of Kings until the end. What do you see here? Just note this. This restoration and renewal symbolically flows out from the temple. Do you see that? Do you see the movement in this text? As I said before, there's no prophetic word here. There's no prophet coming with the word of the Lord. This is what you should do. There's no reference to the word of the Lord. There's no miraculous interventions here. There's no voice of Yahweh. It is all flowing out of the temple. The temple. You have the priest, Jehoiada, this faithful priest who serves in the temple as the key player here in all that happens. Joash, this young king, is hid in the confines of the temple, right? Not in the temple itself, but in the precincts of the temple. In one of those rooms, he is hidden there. He's safe there. The crowning of the king takes place in the precincts of the temple. The covenant renewal takes place in the precincts of the temple. And then the coronation flows out from the temple to the palace, to the throne there. Athaliah, the usurper queen, is dragged out of the temple in order to be put to death. So the temple just figures prominently in this whole narrative, and we haven't seen it in so long. How's it connected to the king? Just this last point. The anointed king represents Yahweh and extends his promised rest. That's the connection with the king and the temple. The Davidic king and the temple. He rules on behalf of Yahweh. He's crowned there in the temple precincts. He rules on behalf of Yahweh, and he, as a mediator king, extends this concept of rest. So if you notice, just at the very end, this is how the chapter ends. In verse 19, it says they took all the people of land, and they brought the king down from the house of Yahweh. That's where he's at, in the temple precincts. And he came by way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. That's a synonym for rest, peace. This is God's goal, and you see a glimpse of it here. I wonder, do we remember the temple? Do you remember this? Let me put this picture up that we used, if you remember way back, of the temple. This is a cutout. Just remember that. This goes way back to 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8 was all about the construction of the temple under Solomon. Do you remember this? It's been a long time. It's been a long time in the book of Kings. It was the apex of God's kingdom under Solomon. Solomon, the great king, so many ways foreshadowing God's idyllic kingdom. Well, the apex of that is the construction of the temple. That's why four chapters in Kings are spent just on the construction of the temple and all that it signifies. Because the temple being built in the land is the culmination of God's promises that go all the way back to Abraham. In fact, they go all the way back to creation. Entering the rest of God. The first temple, if you will. Remember the garden sanctuary in Eden? It's the first temple, if you will, that sanctuary where they enjoyed the presence of God, the rest of God that's been lost, and God is restoring that, and that's what the temple symbolizes. This is God's footstool. God reigns in heaven in his footstool in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. He has come to dwell amongst his people. It's a restoration of that garden rest of Eden. That's why at the end of this chapter, they're enjoying this rest. It's a restoration of God's people to his rest, his holy presence through his prescribed means, the temple and all of its significance. So I won't review all that. We went through that in quite some detail. But the goal of the temple, when we think of the temple, we tend to think of priests going in and all the sacrifices and who was allowed in there. You see the cutout, right? The Holy of Holies, the holy place, the outer court where the altar is, all of that symbolic, all of that art, all of that imagery in there signifying Eden again, the restoration of Eden, God's presence in the holy, the throne room of God. But the whole point of that temple is God's presence coming out. Rest, entering his rest. Yes, only the priest at this point could go in because atonement needed to be made for God's presence to be there. But that presence of the temple is going to fill the earth. It's the significance of that temple here. It expands to fill the whole earth, the presence of God, the people enjoying his rest. And that's what you have here in this text, a little slice, a little microcosm. You have the Davidic king representing Yahweh and extending his rest to the people. Did you notice when Athaliah came down and she saw that scene outside in these temple courts, what she noticed? She saw the king standing by the pillar. Did you hear that? Remember those two pillars? One of them are on the picture there. Remember those? We went over those. Those two pillars, they had names, Jochin and Boaz, the two great pillars. They were so symbolic. Jochin means he will establish, or he has established. It refers to the throne of the Davidic king that God will establish. This temple is connected to his Davidic king. Boaz means by his strength, that the Lord will do this. The king's authority derives from the Lord. He represents the Lord, and that's what the Davidic king is doing here. And that's why it ends with that quiet over the whole city here. The peace of God, the rest of God. So all of that, highly symbolic. Now, let me close. Let's just go to where these texts always go, what I'm always trying to push us towards, this prefiguring of Jesus. Right? And hopefully you're already ahead of me. My prayer has been, as we study Kings, that you're already thinking, I already know this. I already know the ending every week. I hope so. I mean, I hope you're learning to read your Bible that way. You're learning to read the Old Testament in this Christocentric way, that you're seeing the big picture. You're connecting it to the story and understanding how it fulfills in Christ. I hope that's becoming second nature to you. Because if it is, you're reading the Bible right. Absolutely right. And so as you read this story and you just step back and think of this big story and its connection to the larger storyline of the Bible, here we have in Athaliah another Jezebel type seeking to destroy the Lord's anointed, the enemy opposed to the Lord. This is again the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. All the way back to Genesis, playing out over and over and over again in the story. Here's another illustration, another example. Athaliah represents that seed of the serpent against the royal offspring, the seed of the kingdom or the king. Just like Jezebel. And ultimately, she is destroyed. But that's the pattern that we see. It's the pattern through history. We should get used to that. The opposition to God's people. Over and over again, the hostility, the hatred, the murder. Jesus promised us this. He experienced it. And yet ultimately, she is destroyed. So she represents this opposition. She's another member in the great Babylon, the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18, opposed to the people of God who is destroyed. Joash is a new Moses, right? Hidden at birth. From the wicked ruler who wants to put him to death, who comes to establish true worship of Yahweh. That's what Joash does. But all of that, we know, all of that is just pointing us forward to Jesus. So here's my one. I'll try to just put it in one sentence. It's hard. The royal seed. Here's the prefiguring of Jesus. The royal seed of David, God's anointed king, who establishes a new covenant and extends salvation rest to the nations. Jesus fulfills all this. He is the royal seed of David, That's why this text is so important, because we're down to one infant son in the line of David. But it's this line that comes to Jesus. And ironically, he's that king as an infant protected at birth. Do you remember? Again, these aren't coincidences. As a baby dependent on his parents, that's Jesus. And the king wants to murder him, and they have to have a provision, an escape down to Egypt there to provide for this child. These are not coincidences. We're supposed to be reading the story this way. Oh, this reminds me of something. Absolutely. Jesus comes. He's the fulfillment of Joash here, the greater than Joash who comes taking his throne. He's the rightful king, even though he's not recognized. And he establishes a new covenant. Not just the old one renewed, but a new covenant in his blood. Because what's so much greater about Jesus than anything we're reading here is he fulfills all the types, doesn't he? He is the Davidic king who reigns, but he's also the priest, like Jehoiada here. And he's the temple. All of that is in Jesus. He is the very presence of God come in the flesh. All that this temple represented, Jesus fulfills. He's the one who makes sacrifice, atonement for us by his own death. Not only the king, but the priest, who opens the way for us to the presence of God permanently by removing our sin in his death and his resurrection, who reigns as our high priest and is forming this new temple and is extending salvation rest to us, to the nations. That's where the story goes. That's the greater story that points to Jesus. His reign will one day be visible when he comes to destroy all false worship. Right? That will happen. Do you know him? Are you resting in him? Are you enjoying the salvation rest in the great King Jesus this morning? Because that's what this story is all about. If we miss him, we miss what it's about. Be found in him, safe, secure in Christ forever. Let's pray. We'll pick it up next time. Father, thank you for these glimpses at your word that are precious. And just your providential working for your kingdom purposes. Oh, help us trust that even today, that you are working all things together for good for us. And your providence, we don't see it. It can look really dark right now. So much opposition to Christ and his church. Give us confidence that Christ is on his throne. He reigns and rules, and salvation is being extended to the nations, including us, and he will come and triumph. So fix our hope on Jesus this morning. We ask in his name, amen.